Well, it's good to see everybody out in the house tonight.
Well, Father, I just thank you right now. I thank you for your anointing that's here. I thank you, God, that you led each person to come out here tonight to hear from your word. And thank you, God, for the love and the warmth and the peace that you have here in this atmosphere. We ask, God, that your holy angels would fill and saturate each void that we may have inside of us with more of you. We just ask that your holy angels would minister everything that we have need of to us in this hour. We thank you, God, that the word is covered in the blood of Jesus, that it would sink deeply into our hearts and bear much good fruit for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God. It's nothing new. Pastor Barber's taught about it several times before, but this is something that God wants brought out again, because this is a time and a season where a lot of the body of Christ is sort of overlooking God's sovereignty. People are not trusting God with what's going on. And there's various other things, too, we'll get into, but this needs to be brought out so that we can correct these issues and walk with God fully the way we ought to and properly. So to help us understand the sovereignty of God, we have to look deeply into the Word to see how God works all things together for His purposes. So what is sovereignty? What does that mean? Well, the definition of sovereignty, number one, is a supreme power or authority. Okay, so God's supreme power and His authority. Number two is the authority of a state to govern itself or another state. So what does sovereignty mean in the context of God? It means God's supreme power and rule over all things, and His authority by and of Himself to do as He pleases. Okay, this is what we're talking about with God's sovereignty. He controls all things, well, all things are in His hand. Nothing can happen unless He approves of it first. So that's what we're talking about here. The Bible itself contains a dialogue between the Apostle Paul and the believers in Rome concerning man's free will and God's sovereignty. So at some point, people were bringing arguments to Paul saying, well, how can God be in control of all things if man has a free will? How they seem to conflict. They really don't. And we're going to find out, because Paul touched on this. He explained this. So people came to Paul with those arguments. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul discusses this at length. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, going back to verse 10, he's explaining that before Jacob or Esau had the opportunity to do anything good or bad, before any of that could take place, it was already predestined that the older one should serve the younger one, okay? Before they could even make a decision, this was already written. So people were sort of raising their hands and saying, well, that's not fair. You know, if I didn't have the opportunity to do anything right or wrong, why should I be predestined to serve, you know, the younger? So we have to look at this in context. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So we see here that God had a purpose for doing this. There was a reason why the older should serve the younger. Verse 12, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, when I initially read that, it was like, what is God saying? He hates Esau? Well, no, he doesn't. If you look at the Greek word for hated here in this scripture, it's missio. It means properly to detest on a comparative basis, to love less, to esteem less. So God's not saying he hates Esau. God loves Esau, but he loves Esau less than Jacob. It's a comparative thing. So that's what that means. The twins' destiny was already determined before they were born, before they had the option to do either good or bad, for the greater purpose of God's choice. So God's decision, his reason for doing that, was greater than anything that they could have desired or had an opportunity to do. So God's purpose is first and foremost. In Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, Paul says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Because people were saying, well, if this is all predestined and we don't have a choice, then does that make God unfair? You know, the human mind wants to go there, but no, God's not unfair. And he explains this. God will show mercy on whoever he wants to show mercy, and compassion on whoever he wants to show compassion, in the measure that he desires to show it. Continuing in verses 16 through 18, Paul continues to say, "It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." It doesn't matter how much we desire to be something or to do something. It doesn't matter how much effort we put into it. We're not going to force God to do something our way. It's totally dependent on his mercy. Next verse in 17, Paul continues to explain, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." It is important to note that God did not go against Pharaoh's will in this either. God did not exercise an evil influence over Pharaoh's mind. The scripture that we just read is talking about it doesn't matter. It's not conditional based on our desire or effort. It's totally dependent on God's grace, what he allows us to have, what he allows us to go through. The measure or the extent of how far we go in him even is totally dependent on his mercy. He even said, and we all know Pharaoh was a cruel dictator. He had lots of power and authority, and he abused it. He was evil with it. But God raised him up for the purpose of revealing his glory through him. So there's people that say, well, how can this evil person exist? How is it they're allowed to stay in somebody's house or in the church and continually tear down and come against? Well, maybe God's going to reveal his glory through that vessel. We don't know. But he did it with Pharaoh, so there's an example there in the Bible. So we explained that God's not going against Pharaoh's will either by hardening his heart. God does not exercise an evil influence over people's minds. He does not do that. The context of this entire dialogue is that Pharaoh was already a cruel leader that pursued his own course. Pharaoh chose to do what he did and was voluntary in oppressing the Israelites. He chose of his own will to pursue the Israelites to the Red Sea. All these things he did in spite of warning and judgment. God warned him not to do that. There'd be a price to pay if he did that, but he still did it. God placed Pharaoh in circumstances suited to develop his character and kept him there amid those circumstances until his character was fully developed. Okay? We find several times in Scripture where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But this was not going against his will, since Pharaoh proved on several occasions to harden his own heart by choice. See, God didn't just push a button and harden his heart. Pharaoh already proved that he would do that his own self. So God uses that to fulfill his purposes. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, now this is an example of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. In verse 21 it says, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. We see God did that to Pharaoh. Now this next scripture is how Pharaoh hardens his own heart. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 32. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. God did not force Pharaoh to sin, nor did he implant evil desires into his heart, but used the rebellion and disobedience that was already there to accomplish his plan and purposes. Pharaoh had many circumstances to exercise his free will and consecutively chose to do evil. Therefore, God's judgment was to harden his heart. God knew this before the beginning of time and used Pharaoh for his purposes. See, there's a difference between God going against somebody's free will. Like, let's say, for example, the Bible tells us you can have, God can hand you over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind. Okay, God is doing that to the person. That's not God going against your free will. He's not violating anything because it's a judgment of God. That's different. If you commit a whole bunch of crimes and you finally get caught and you end up in court standing before the judge and the judge says, okay, because of all this stuff you've done, I'm going to sentence you to 5 years in prison. You can't stand there and say, wait a minute, I don't want to go to prison for 5 years. You're violating my free will. No, you're being judged. It's a judgment. So it's going to happen to you. It's the same thing with a hardened heart or with a reprobate mind. That's a judgment, so that's different. God even says he raised up Pharaoh for this purpose in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now this phrase, raised you up, also translates have spared you in different footnotes of different translations. So another way to read that is, but I have spared you for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, God allowed and sustained him, Pharaoh, in his rise to power, preserved him from death, and suspended him from judgment until an appointed time. So translating this into, you know, today's terms, there might be somebody that goes around just destroying people. And the outcry is, God, why aren't you doing something about this person that's wreaking havoc in a family or, you know, a relationship or whatever? But how do we know that this person isn't being used by God for some purpose that we may not understand? How do we know that's not taking place? Because people start getting angry at God. Why aren't you doing something, God? Why aren't the prayers working? You know, all that kind of stuff. But how do we know that this isn't part of God's sovereign plan to use people in that way? It would be to God's glory that an evil tyrant with much power, despite all his efforts and faculties, and through a period of time, could not resist God's power. In other words, it wouldn't really be anything if there was just a bunch of low-level people that didn't have much power, and God overpowered them. You'd think, well, I could overpower that guy too. What's the big deal? But if you had a person with a lot of power, like Pharaoh, a lot of authority, and all that evil behind him, and he was allowed to exist and to oppress people, and then God overpowered that guy, then you'd say, that's the God of Israel whom I want to serve now because I've seen his power. So do you understand the difference? That's what God was trying to do. So his name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. that he would be glorified. The world would see that God is truly all-powerful and that none, no king, no ruler, together with all their power, could successfully resist the God of Israel. That was the point. That was the purpose in all of this. It is right and just that the irreversibly wicked should be cut off. When a person's character is fully developed, when they are fairly tried, and in all circumstances have shown they will not obey God. There's people that don't obey God and probably deserve judgment, but you know what? Their character's not fully developed yet. So in the eyes of God, it wouldn't be right to judge that person at that time because their character is not fully developed yet. In other words, they have not had enough opportunity to show, hey, I'm going to rebel against you every single time. They haven't been in enough of a situation to make an accurate weight and measurement of their heart. So it's when the person's character is fully developed, when God knows, okay, I've thrown enough at you that I can see now that you're not going to change. Okay, that's when your character is fully developed. So Paul continues to say in Romans chapter 9, verse 19 through 21, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Okay, this is people that aren't still yet understanding the sovereignty of God. And in their minds, they're thinking, well, if God hardens hearts and sears consciences, and why am I to blame then for the things that I do? If God's already predestined that I'm going to be this way or fall into these different pits, then how can he blame me? So Paul was responding to that in verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? So this is saying we really don't have a right to talk back to God, why did you make me this way? How come you do so-and-so with this other person? You know, are you offended if you're a piece of clay that's for common use and you're not being used but like a special purpose? We have to ask ourselves this and be honest. It's not God's fault is what I'm trying to get at. We can't blame God or hold him accountable or responsible somehow for how our lives turn out. We can't do that. Paul makes the argument here that if God controls our circumstances and allows us our character to be built in a negative context like Pharaoh, then executes judgment against us because of what he allowed, does that person have a right to accuse God? And the answer is no. Who are we, mere humans, to talk back to God? Who are we, the created thing, to raise a hand up against the Creator? In fact, God has the right to make any type of person he wants, with any type of destiny and purpose for that person, however he chooses and sees fit. He has the power to do that, and he's justified in doing that. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22 through 23, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Okay, so there are vessels that God created that have been prepared for destruction and marked as objects of his wrath. There are people that are in that condition. They're in that place. And the purpose in this is to reveal the riches of his glory to his vessels of mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. This is basically saying that there's some people that are going to consistently choose to rebel and disobey God and his commandments. And they are vessels that have been prepared for destruction. And God will use those people to do different things to fulfill his plans and purposes. Okay, there might be somebody, let's say, for example, I judge somebody for being homeless, okay? God might use a vessel prepared for destruction to buffet me, to come against me, to drive this thing up in me to say, wait a minute, what's this I'm experiencing? I think I have a problem. I think I better get before God and repent, because I'm seeing now that, you know, I have something in me that's not right. And God can use another person to do that. God can use a person to say something to offend you. Okay? And God is actually in control of that situation. He's influencing that person to do that to you because God wants you to see that you have something in you that's not right. There's a reason you got offended. Okay? And that came, and God allowed that thing to come up because he loves you and wants you to see you have a problem. So we see how God can use different vessels for these purposes. Once again, God has not violated anyone's free will, nor has he placed evil in their hearts that force them to sin. Yet God will use the evil nature of a person to fulfill his plans and purposes. In Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Okay, this illustrates that every choice we make in life will prepare us either to be a vessel of destruction or a vessel of mercy. Okay, we are governed by the choices that we make. God can give us a prophetic word and say, yes, this thing will happen. But it's up to us to make the right choices to see that prophecy come to pass. You can't take a prophecy and then just sit on it and say, all right, God, when are you going to bring it? Now, there's times God might do that. This is written in stone. It's going to happen. It doesn't matter what you do. It's just going to. Then you can sit and wait for that. But we're talking about something different, where God's promises are conditional. They depend on us continuing to make right choices. There was a time I got a word, I'd lost my salvation. I wasn't expecting that. I didn't know what to do. And it was like, how did this happen? Well, I began to understand that it's the choices you make each and every day that's affecting your salvation. It's the choices that you make that God's watching. He's looking at your heart as you make these decisions. You have to maintain not only your salvation, but the promises God's giving to you. All right, so you know that happened to me. So I had to learn we have to live right. You have to live holy and continue to make consistent, healthy choices to maintain what God is promising you. All right, God has called many to his arms of salvation, yet so few find it. A remnant. God gave a fair chance and opportunity, but ultimately knew the result of their decisions in every circumstance. In Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Right, Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, you know, there's a whole lot of people here, but only a remnant is going to be saved. So that's another way of saying many are called, few are chosen. We must remember that God knows the end from the beginning. And we can't use our human standard of fairness, as we understand the term, to try and understand the sovereignty of God. Because human standards say, oh, that's not fair, you can't do that. But God is holy. He's righteous and justified in everything he does. If he wants to create a person and not bless them, and that person lives for 120 years, never getting blessed, and their lives are terrible, torment everywhere you go. But the only grace God chooses to show them is to reveal himself, to reveal Jesus to them at their last dying breath, and they have that opportunity to be saved. Okay, that God's fair in doing that. That's fair. I would hate to have that kind of life, but that's fair. In the eyes of God, that's fair. So we can't use our own standard here. We must also dispel the illusion that we came to Christ by chance or through human effort. Because Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Those who will have access to Christ and the knowledge of his word have already been determined before the foundation of the world. So who's going to get saved and who knows Jesus was already predetermined. Jesus knew who would believe and who would not from the beginning. Before people were born, before they made choices, God already saw the outcome of the condition of their hearts. In John chapter 6, verses 64 through 66. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Now the context of this scripture was Jesus was giving a teaching. And people were getting offended by that teaching because it was a hard teaching. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, in that scripture, in verse 64, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. I want you to remember the word beginning. Okay, the Greek word for beginning there is arche. It means properly from the beginning, temporal sense, the initial starting point. And the same word is used in Matthew 19:4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, arche, the creator made them male and female. And again in Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning, arche, of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So when it says beginning, it's talking about the very beginning, when God created everything. Now, in each instance, it's referring to that very beginning part, not to the beginning of Jesus' teaching. The gravity and the truth that these types of things are predestined in heaven is too much for some people to bear. It stirred up offense in Jesus' audience, and they deserted him. And we read about that in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 61. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Okay, his own disciples were murmuring amongst themselves, this is a hard teaching, Master. You know, I'm not sure if I can accept this. So he asked him, does this offend you? Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They deserted Jesus because they couldn't receive the truth that he was trying to explain to them. This fulfilled what Jesus said about knowing since the beginning who would believe him and who would not. In John chapter 6, verse 65, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. So those disciples that abandoned Jesus because they were offended at the teaching, maybe they weren't enabled by the Father at that particular time to come to Jesus. In other words, how many times do you see people trying to ram God down people's throats? You gotta come to church. You have to get a deliverance. The Lord showed me all this crazy stuff about you. And you're driving that person away because it's not the time to say that. It's not the time to minister to that person in that context. They're not enabled by the Father to receive that yet. How many times we have to wait for the right time when God says, okay, now go ahead and talk to this person. Explain to them that this is what's going on. God might tell you a truth about somebody, but keep it to yourself until God's ready and says, now I want you to tell that person. A closely related instance is the case of Jesus predicting his betrayal. In John chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. All right, Jesus is predicting his betrayal. Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples to persevere through the events dealing with his betrayal. By saying that he's not referring to all of them, there is hope among them that each could be saved minus one, talking about the 12. It is by the grace of God alone and not by their own virtue that they are different from Judas, who would betray him. Okay, so it's because of God's grace that they're not like Judas. Not because of anything they've done, not because of their merits or any of their values. By saying, I know those I have chosen, Jesus is illustrating that his method of choosing and the gift of salvation that follows is dependent on his mercy and grace alone. This is the source of distinction between the children of God and the unbeliever. The children of God are drawn to salvation by the spirit of adoption which comes through Christ and was enabled by the Father, while the unbelievers are hurried to destruction by their flesh, which is under no restraint. That's the difference. Jesus does include Judas in the number of chosen in another passage. John chapter 6, verse 70. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." So see, Jesus chose the 12 disciples, even knowing one of them was a devil. Why did he do that? Well, let's find out. The Greek word here for devil is diablos. The term is used many times in the New Testament to refer to Satan himself. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, then the devil, diablos, took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Okay, that's Satan taking Jesus to the highest point of the temple in the desert. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, diablos, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. So even though Judas was a devil, as Jesus said, yet he was still chosen among the 12. We see similar examples in the Bible, such as King Saul. King Saul was chosen and elected by God to be king. It was fitted and equipped to walk out this calling, yet he was a reprobate. He was a reprobate from the beginning. He didn't even know who Samuel was. His servant had to tell him who Samuel was. That's like, all right, in today's terms, that's like us not knowing who President Donald Trump is. And somebody having to tell us who President Donald Trump is. That's how bad it was. So in other words, that showed that he was not interested in the religion. He was not interested in the laws of God because he didn't even know who the prophet was over the entire country. Even the reprobate are sometimes endued by God with the gifts of the Spirit, as we see Saul prophesying what thus saith the Lord, even on his way to kill David with murder in his heart. Now, the scriptures to show that is literally the whole chapter. So if you want to look that up, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul ends up sending three sets of guys to kill David. And each time before they can get to David, they get caught up in the anointing and they start prophesying. So then Saul, kind of frustrated, goes himself to kill David. You know, not just in his heart, but in his mind. He's premeditating the whole thing. And he's wrapped up in the anointing, and he's prophesying what God's saying. And it's real. It's legitimate. And God did that to stop him from reaching David. But anybody on the outside looking in, wow, look at that guy prophesying. You know, I could feel the Spirit. It's going deep. And he's touching these people's hearts and lives, but you know what? He's on his way to kill somebody. So don't use that as a gauge that they're living right, or even for our own selves. Likewise, Judas was endowed with gifts and virtues, such as being called to fill the office of apostle of Christ. But this is different than being chosen to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus bestows upon none but his own children. For in this sanctification he renews them in understanding and in heart, that they may be holy and blameless in his sight. So in other words, you can have gifts from God and use them. But is it the Spirit of God that's influencing and using those gifts? Is it God's anointing that's causing those gifts to manifest and to flow? That using the gifts God gave us and operating in that capacity is different than being saved, sanctified with the Holy Spirit, having a heart that's remade, a mind that's transformed and renewed. There's a difference between that. You can be a reprobate and still operate in the gifts. So we have to make a distinction here. And it's, Pastor Barbara said, I'm really trying to remember this accurately. She said a couple weeks ago, do you want power or Jesus' power, or do you want his sanctification? Do you want his holiness? Something to that effect. And it really made you think, wow, do I want to operate in the power that God has, or do I want to live in the holiness that God has? And that's all, that's paralleling what we're talking about here. Okay, so then why did Jesus, having chosen this 12, give a devil, because he called Judas a devil, why did he give a devil who was not his own so honorable a rank? Why did he do that? Why didn't Jesus choose all 12 whom he knew would fulfill their calling and attain salvation? Or at least, why did Jesus appoint a man to apostleship that he knew would become so wicked? Why did he do that? Jesus answered all those questions by explaining, this must happen to fulfill Scripture. So that's why it happened. It was already written. It was predestined. And it had to manifest itself. And he even explains, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it does happen, you'll know I am who I say I am. So if anything, it just proves Jesus is who he is. More than fulfilling Scripture, the purpose was to prove and affirm that he was who he said he was. In John 13, verse 19, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. In verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And in verses 25 through 27, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. If you read that whole context, it's like he said, this is what's going to happen, and gave him the piece of bread, and then like nobody reacted to it. It's like, what happened? You know, what happened there? But that's interesting. Anyways, verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. That's the key. Satan entered into him the moment he took the bread. Now, did God go against Judas's will and force him to betray Jesus? No, God does not violate our free will, period. According to the scripture, Satan entered Judas. This fulfills the scripture. One of you is a devil. See, God will say something and it might not apply to you right then. It might be down the road that the condition is met and then that statement applies to you. And that's like, you know, sometimes you get told the word, you're gonna have your own ministry and people run. Right out the door. I'm going to do this thing. No. You will eventually have a ministry after your character is fully developed. After your character is fully developed. God ordained me to be an apostle. I'm not ready for that. My character is not fully developed. I can't think ahead and start wondering, what am I going to do? How's this going to work? No, I have something to do now. I have to grow. I have to grow up. I have to learn. There's things God needs me to go through before I am equipped, before I have matured in godly character to do what he wants me to do. And that applies for everybody else. You can't do what God's asking you to do until he has fully developed your character to do that. So that's important. It's all in his timing. In each instance where we see this type of circumstance, we see that where a devil entered into Judas, we see that God uses evil to fulfill his purposes rather than divinely placing an evil intention into someone's heart to commit sin. God doesn't do that. This is reinforced by the scripture in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So it's our own fault if we're ever tempted. It's not God. God doesn't do that. It was a divine destiny that Pharaoh and Judas would rebel and sin and die in that sin. Look at it from God's perspective. We can't think about it as a linear, you know, time from, okay, we're born here and then all these years and then we die and we're looking at that. Don't look at it that way. Look at it like God already knows what's in your heart. And every possible decision you could make and the results and the consequences of every one of those decisions, he sees all of that on this huge map that's already laid out. And God, if 1,000 years is like one day, or one day like 1,000 years, then God has the time to map out, okay, how are you going to react if I put these things in your path? What are you going to decide if I place these things before you? And God sees all that. The whole thing's already in his mind before you're even born. Now, your life unfolds based on the choices that you make. And different sections of those possibilities get shut down based on what decisions you make. Have you ever read one of those books that has, you know, you don't read it like page one, page two, page three. Page one says, okay, here's a little story. Now, in this story, a little character has a decision to make. You're in a submarine and you can either go down another 10,000 feet or you can stay the course. Now, if you want to stay the course, turn to page 23. If you want to go down 10,000 more feet, turn to page 59. And you make a decision and you turn to that page and now you're in a totally different situation. You can't go back in the book. So all the other possibilities from that other choice are shut down. You can't access them now because you made this decision. Now you're on this course. And I love those books because it almost explains, like, this is how it sort of works with God. You make different choices that sort of locks you into a path. And sometimes you can change course and you re-navigate and get closer to where God wants you to be. Sometimes God might, you know, have mercy and take you exactly where you need to be. But the point I'm illustrating is that as you're navigating through that book and turning through those pages, you can't go back. And it's the same way when you make choices in life. And it shuts different things down depending on different decisions that you make. Okay, so we said it was a divine destiny that Pharaoh and Judas would rebel and sin and die in that sin. But in both cases, fairness was distributed to them by the sovereignty of God. Pharaoh was suffered by God and allowed to rise to power. And Judas had access to the same teaching, wisdom, and instruction as the other disciples. So the grace was there. The fairness was there. Pharaoh had a lot of time to repent. He just never did. And Judas had access to the same teaching, the same wisdom as the other disciples, but he didn't utilize it. He didn't take it to heart. Because this was known by God from the beginning, it is fitting for him to work it out into their destiny. Okay, we talked about God sees everything you're going to do, and if he sees, no matter what, you're always going to consistently choose to sin, then he will make that part of your destiny. And it just unfolds. It just happens the way it's going to happen. God speaks many truths over us that have potential to become reality, but only if we continually make the right decisions and choices to attain the best he has for us. God has remained true to his character and nature all throughout the Word, and he has not compromised his loving nature or attributes through any of these situations. We see how God uses evil to accomplish his purposes in another instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 26 through 31. From the desert of Kedemoth I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us. Okay, so in other words, they're just trying to very peaceably go through this country. It's like a shortcut. We just want to hurry up and get where we're going. But if you don't let us pass through, we got to go all the way around this huge mountain that's going to take forever. So we'll do whatever you want. We'll pay full price for all your stuff. Just please, we'll stay on the main road. We won't bother you. That's what they were saying. Verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. God made this king's spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate for the purpose of fulfilling his promise to the Israelites of attaining the promised land. Okay, God pushed a button. Your spirit man is now hardened. Your heart is obstinate. God did that. And he did that to fulfill his promise that he gave to another group of people. So, God went against his will. He touched his heart and spirit. No, he didn't. God did not go against his free will. Rather, this was a judgment from God for his sins as the leader of an idolatrous nation. He was being judged for his sin. And this happened to be the judgment. So that's why this happened. The Bible tells us that there will be those who are handed over to a reprobate mind, having their conscience seared and hearts hardened, in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not to do. Okay, God did that. But it's not because God just woke up and decided to do it. He says, because they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So that means, retain means to keep. So that means they have already had the word of God in them, but they didn't keep it in them. So it's not unfair here. They had a chance, they had the opportunity, but they didn't love the truth of that word and keep it in them and live by it. So then they were judged in this manner. God is the author and the executioner of his judgment, but not as an act of violation, but rather an act of judgment for those who would not fully accept truth, but remain in sin when they knew better. This is why we are admonished to remain steadfast and pure, and not to return to our own sin nature. God can and does harden hearts and sear the conscience, a reprobate mind, as a form of judgment against the sinner. This would strip the ability to repent from the person, in which they will continuously desire the sin without conviction. Yet again, not as an act of violation, but rather the heart of this sinner was already set and predetermined to commit the sin habitually, and so God made it permanent to seal the wicked into their destruction. And the scripture for that is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Now, why is that scripture saying that? Because there has to be a point in time where the sickle can pass right down the middle and divide the wicked from the righteous. And there's not going to be a couple last-second stragglers, you know, bouncing back and forth. No, at some point, you're going to be locked in. Okay? And that's what this is saying. At some point, you're going to be locked in to wherever you're at, and you're not going to be able to change or do anything about it. And that's the truth. It's in the Word. And that's why it's so important. That's why God is so adamant about get out of your sin and don't go back, because soon you're not going to be able to get out if you're still in it. And nobody really wants to hear that, but that's the truth. So, you know, there it is. It's in the Bible. When I asked God what he wanted the altar call to be, he said, I want an altar call of repentance. And when I asked, well, repentance for what? He said that people either blame God when things don't go right, or they're super glorifying the enemy when it's not even him. There's a sovereign move taking place here, and we are not understanding. And we need to repent for grieving God by demanding him to explain himself in our situations, by falsely accusing him or blaming him for not doing anything. And all this questioning, God doesn't want to be questioned. It's our part to obey. And really, if we're questioning God, it means we don't trust him. So that now there's an area, this issue with our trust in God. So as we repent for these silly things we do, we need to say, okay, God, please restore my relationship to you where I can trust you with different things going on in my life, even if I don't understand. It is not ours to understand. The Bible tells us we are never going to understand God while we're here on this earth. We prophesy in part. We know in part. You know, that's it. If your quest is to try to understand God, you're on some kind of a New Age thing, because you're not going to connect to the higher conscious or whatever they do. You're not going to do that. You will not fully understand God. You have to trust him when you don't understand him. And you have to have faith when you don't see what's going on or what he's doing. And you have to believe that God's word is true. He's for you and not against you. So these are things we need to repent of, because we've all been kind of, at some point or another, we've all kind of done this, so we need to repent. And then ask God for that restoration. So Father, I just thank you. God, I give you all honor and glory for this teaching. And I pray and ask, God, that you would cover the words that you gave in this teaching in the blood of Jesus, that this would saturate deep in our hearts and in our spirit, man, where the enemy can't steal it. And please, God, give us a heart of repentance. If we don't have one, give us one. Convict us of our sin. And God, if there's anybody in here tonight that has a seared conscience or any part of their heart is hardened, please soften and massage those hearts and open them up to repent, to receive your conviction, and then restore us, Lord, each one of us, exactly where you want us to be at, and give us that fresh start in you that we can move forward and do everything you've called us to do, because we don't want to miss out on you. And Father, we thank you. We just give you all honor and glory for that in Jesus' name. So, please come up to the altar and repent. Open your heart up to God. Allow him to convict you and then to restore you, to redevelop the trust in God.